speech on Saturday and Bible class tonight. It's been a rough few days. I'm going to ask Les to lead us in a prayer to get us going.
Dear Lord, we're so thankful to be part of such a kingdom with a perfect and flawless kingdom that loves us. And we know how blessed we are to be in Christ and enjoy the heavenly blessings even while we're down here on the earth. And we're thankful for all of the teachers that prepare and work hard to try to impart your truth to us and to seek those things out which are above and not of the world. We appreciate it. We appreciate all the provisions you make for us. Pray that you be with our elders and help them to continue to have insight and wisdom from your word and your spirit. And pray that you be with all the teachers of this hour and all of us who are listening. Help us to become more like Jesus through this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Teaching the book of Malachi. So if I talk a little slow tonight, because I could probably do Malachi in a short talk, but I got 45 minutes to fill, so. The title of what we're doing this year, the Ancient Prophets for Today's Believers, I really couldn't think of a more fitting title for this book. Because of the applications that we could make from it for us today. It is indeed a rebuke to the returned exiles for their lack of true devotion in serving God. The book is ascribed to Malachi, and in verse 1, it's, to the best of my knowledge, that's the only time the name Malachi is ever used in the Bible. It can mean messenger or my messenger, which has led some to believe that it may not be the author's name, it just may be the title that he used. Since not only both prophets and priests in the Bible are used as messengers. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, Haggai, a prophet of course, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, states, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from their mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So just information, whether it's a title or a proper name. He's writing to people that, from what I read, have they're about 100 years from leaving Babylonian captivity, the exile there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, it reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy chapter 18:10, it reads, There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer. Those were things that God commanded from his children. They were the things that he wanted from them, and they were the things that he had every right to expect from them. This is what he got. in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 through 20. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as an offering and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. It was this kind of defiance and disobedience that destroyed Israel, Judah taken into Babylonian captivity. The book of Malachi is somewhat different in its format, the best I can tell. It's statements to the people. The statement made to them is questioned by the people, and there's a response given to them by God. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved you, loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." God destroyed Edom. He brought them down, and they never recovered from it. He also destroyed Israel, and they never recovered from it. And then he sent Judah into Babylonian captivity, but he did not leave them there. That is how God can say, "I have loved you." Because even though he allowed the Babylonians to take them captive, he didn't forget about them. He cared about them, and he got them released. Therefore, he could make that statement. And bear in mind that that's all he says. He doesn't give them further reasons. That reason, in God's mind, was more than enough for them to realize that he loved them, whether they did or they didn't realize that. Life in Judah at that time may not have been ideal for those living there, but how different might it have been if they would have honored God as they should have on their return, for his love and care for them in allowing them to return to that homeland. As we'll see, they fell far, far short of doing that. Any of you consider the book of Leviticus your favorite book? Could you give me one reason why it might have been written?
In the Word and Leviticus, and also there's lots of laws that pertain to sacrifices, and many of those have metaphorical or figurative meanings in the New Testament under Christ.
And that's really the answer I was looking for. It's very specific, and there's a reason for that. Yes.
going to say, gives us one of the strongest warnings about why God tells us in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu.
Absolutely. So we're about to get into, first off, the priest is who Malachi is going to be addressing. And if they'd have known anything about the book of Leviticus that they should have known, they would have known the specifics that God expected from them. He didn't leave blurry images for them to figure out. He made it clear. He made it concise. And yeah, it's a tough book sometimes, but there was a good reason for it. As you've heard said many times here, God doesn't use any words he doesn't need to. Everything he says needed to be said, and the things that didn't need to be said, he didn't say. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" The response is, "By offering unfit sacrifices to me, you would not even offer to your governor." So that's how bad things were, that the priests were offering things as sacrifices to the sovereign God of the universe, as Earl so often puts it, that they wouldn't even think of offering to somebody that had a political office. He says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. But there is a time coming." It's my belief that that time that is referenced is when the Lord comes and the Gentiles become part of the kingdom, because where it says later, I know it says, "In every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering." But I think the incense could possibly symbolize prayer. So that's why I lean toward it being a time when the Lord comes. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So that time that's coming is, I mean, I'm open to any comments, would like to have some about what time you think that might be referring to.
Possibly it refers to the New Testament church starting with the Gentiles.
I would agree that that's certainly part of it. Anybody else?
Well, I was thinking that, you know, in every place, this reminds you of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He says, you know, "No longer are you going to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but God shall be worshipped in spirit and truth." It's not going to be geographically confined one day. It's going, according to what Jesus was saying there, it's going to be anywhere.
My apologies. I left out a verse here. It's in verse 11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord." That would have probably helped clarify why I felt it was the time that it was. But I just, seem to have overlooked that. Questions, comments thus far? Well, I can see you're all still awake so far. So. Verses 12 through 14. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. There's a list.
It really seems to be a lack of belief in who God is by these people, because they're just acting like he doesn't know what's happening or sees. They're just, you know, it doesn't matter what we offer, you know, because he's not really who he claims to be.
Good point. Good point. Anybody?
Well, attitude and reverence also. Think about David when he was brought the offering of the water by his mighty men, and he considered it so precious that he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out to God. His view of God was so high that he saw this as something, the very best thing. He would have enjoyed it, but he poured it out to them. These priests are on the other end of that. They see God as, instead of something to be admired or revered, it's a waste of time. It's a burden to them. Similarly, the way I hear some people talk about going to church, it's a burden, not a desire.
Pretty good comparison, I would imagine. Let me ask you. What was the job of a priest? What did priests do? Offer sacrifices. And what did that involve?
Well, the priest was really a mediator between the people and the Lord, going kind of a bridge that went between both directions, really, when you think about it.
Take the sacrificial lamb, kill it, put their hand on it, kill it, and the shedding of the blood was supposed to be the cleansing of the sins of people.
Okay.
They're also supposed to be the ones who are, putting a grain offering or measuring things. When a person brings animal in, they're supposed to be checking to make sure it doesn't have any blemishes on it. They're supposed to be like the control, quality control agents about everything that comes in as well.
So the slaying and preparation of the animal for sacrifice, can you see how that might be a rough job day after day? Might be. However, if they understood where the priesthood came from, they would have a better understanding that it, though the job may at times be a difficult job, it was still a very honored position to be a priest of God. And it appears to me that they really failed to see that. They just looked at the physical part of things, and that's as far as it went. They were not only failing God in a lot of what they did, but they failed the people also. They regarded, this is just some of the things that are noted here. They regarded his table as polluted. They complained about their portion of the sacrifice, I believe is what that's saying at the end of chapter 12, verse 12. they regarded their work as annoying or troublesome. They brought unworthy sacrifices, and they cooperated with those who sought to cheat God. And they failed miserably to recognize the greatness of God. And if they did not change, things weren't going to go well for them. Malachi was writing to people who, without the grace, mercy, and love of God, could possibly still be in Babylonian captivity. They were failing to appreciate and honor God as they should have. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can we, as part of this royal priesthood, be guilty as those priests were? Can we fail God? And if so, how?
Our worship can be ritualistic, just as theirs were. If we're singing and we're actually not even thinking about the words, if we're projecting that we're going to suffer and we have to listen to the speaker that's tried to bring our minds to what we're doing. If someone is praying in the front, you know, and praying for the congregation, but we're not listening to what's actually being said so that we're praying along with him, then our worship can be just as bad. Okay. And just as meaningless as theirs was.
Okay.
We can give God the second best of what we have instead of the best of what we have.
Okay.
In terms of our time, our energy, our talents, so forth.
We're being judgmental over the other, you know, being humble and should be helping people, and sometimes we find ourselves trying to judge people rather than being merciful.
Okay.
So in this question and answer format, God's kind of challenging them in some way, and they're acting kind of surprised, like, oh, when have we not done this? Or when, you know, so we can kind of fool ourselves too, I guess, and not see ourselves as God sees us.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of a scary closet.
Like when he goes, he offers his sacrifice, and then God doesn't respect it, and Cain gets upset about it. And God tells him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. I mean, they're acting the exact same way. They should know their history. They should know that Cain did this already, and it didn't go over very well.
That didn't work well for him, did it? Yeah, and you know, we can show up here every time the doors are opened, but when we walk out those doors, that's all the service God gets out of us, just showing up here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the priests are cautioned. And their future isn't all that bright if they refuse to repent. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, it says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord. The priest fell far short of Levi, with whom God made the covenant. They did not stand in awe of God. They caused people to stumble rather than to help them do the things needed to be pleasing to God. They set a poor, sinful example. And consequently, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. The people are not treating one another as the law instructed, and in failing to do so, profane the covenant of God. Judah had profaned the sanctuary by taking foreign wives. Men unlawfully divorced their wives of their youth and complain about their offering being unacceptable to God. We all know chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. They're doing the very thing that God instructed them not to do, to separate themselves from the other nations around them. Moreover, they ask, "Where is the God of justice?" They have little regard for his instruction, and yet they complain about social justice in their surroundings. They seem to be under the misconception that all those who are prospering are pleasing to God. Well, if they're looking for the God of justice, here he comes. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. "But I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Anybody know who's being talked about there?
Both.
I think first John the Baptist, followed by Jesus.
I've always thought it was very interesting that the quote here is, "And he will clear the way before me." And what is that saying about Jesus?
Yeah.
The Lord God is speaking in first person here.
Other comments, questions, thoughts?
Well, we see in the historical narrative, as early as Nehemiah, the priesthood's already corrupt. They're preparing rooms in the temple for the enemies of people. But Malachi is, at least in our version, it's the last book in the Old Testament, perhaps the last one written. But we open up the pages of the New Testament, and it's no better. In fact, the high priesthood is basically just a political appointee chosen by Rome on a whim.
Yeah, it appears to me that, you know, what was going on was in Nehemiah's time, those problems hadn't all been solved when Malachi wrote his book either. And I guess it really didn't take that long for the priest to become corrupt. I think we got down to Nadab and Abihu. It just happened quickly, evidently. Says he will, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, He will purify the sons of Levi. And I'm not really sure, anybody sure how that's going to happen, or anybody got an idea how that's going to happen?
Well, I think if we're a kingdom of priests, that would be this, maybe in that sense, that we are all being purified.
Okay. I read three different, I'm going to call them possibilities. One was when Jesus cleansed the temple. The second was his teaching against the religious leaders of his day. And the third was the obedience of the priests that are referenced in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And if I had to pick one of those three, it would be the one from Acts. But some of these, my answer is just, I don't know. Chapter 3, 7 and 8. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. Disobedience seemed to have been an ongoing sin. Yet God in his great love pleads for them to return to him. But they seem to be so hard-hearted and defiant, they can only respond, how shall we return? I ask myself if they respond that way because they refuse to see their need to return. The people are also robbing God in paying tithes and contributions. They're evidently, in part, as reference to the storehouses, they're not giving what they should, even because the priests were supposed to get a part of that. And just because the priests were not doing what was right didn't really give them the opportunity or the justification to not do what was right. I chose to do this in Microsoft Word instead of my usual Apple format, and I seem to have gotten things out of order somehow. I did want to make a point about the verses 7 and 8, where it talks about your fathers have turned aside and God's still seeking them to return to him. I think we've heard it said before that, in all honesty, every one of us are prodigal sons. We've all needed God to wait for us to return to him. He says in verses 10 through 12, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This seems to be a challenge that God is putting to these people, that do what is right and see if you're not blessed for doing what is right, even until there's no more need and until other nations will call you blessed, envied even. So if these people would have come back from captivity and they would have done what was right before God. If they'd have said to themselves, we need to get back and we need to rebuild the walls and we need to rebuild the temples, the temple, and then we can get around to worrying about our own houses. If they'd have worried about being right before God above all else, and God would have blessed them and cared for them for being that way. What could have been the influence they could have had on other nations? I know somebody's got to know an answer to that. Other nations could have looked at them and they would have known there was something different, something special about the Jewish people. They'd have realized that. And God could have gotten the credit for it.
Well, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's really what we're supposed to see.
We know in the early days of Solomon, when he was building the temple, that the temple was contributed to by all the nations of the surrounding regions. They saw something in Solomon that was valued. We know that Solomon was close to God at that point. He was humble before God at that point. But it seems that something to, you know, Lebanon and Egypt and everyone was contributing also, that it was a blessing not just for Israel, but a blessing that affected the surrounding regions as well. That was an opportunity for the people at this point.
Yeah, absolutely.
And as Rick said, it's an opportunity for us today. I mean, if we're not the Christians we should be, then how are we going to set the example that we need to set that is going to make other Christians, other people want to be Christians? You know, if they can't see the reverence, the honor for God in our lives that we're supposed to have, and the joy that we have in being a child of God, why would we expect them to be like us if we fail in that respect? Verses 13 through 15 says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts? And now we call arrogant blessed, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Find it interesting that God chooses not to respond to this. Maybe because these people seem to be so self-deceived and blind to the obvious truth that there would be no point. But he doesn't have a response for that. He does have something to say in verses 16 through 18. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them and took a book of remembrance, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We don't know what was said among these people. We do know God heard them and was pleased to the extent that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared him and esteemed his name. They would see a distinction made between the righteous and the wicked and the one who does and does not serve God. This is, of course, the kind of people we want to be. If we look at things Malachi had to say, both to the priest and the people, we know that there was a real lack of obedience to the law and a real lack of respect and reverence toward God. Yet these spoken of here chose not to be that way, but rather to honor and revere God. We need to strive always to be to be aware of what an honor it is to be a child of God. I believe most of us here all know just how important that is and how patient God has been with us time and time again. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, with all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Excuse me, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sum of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day, when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What do you think that day is? I don't know of another day it could be. I won't say it's Judgment Day, but I don't know of another day it could be. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thank you for comments.